Our Bible reading comes from Colossians 1, from verse 15 through to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the invisible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So as we introduced a little bit earlier in our service this morning, what we really want to tackle this morning is this idea of purpose, our sense of purpose, what drives us, what are the goal or goals in which we are striving for towards in life. And not just our purpose, but actually the purpose of, well, everything from the earth and the universe that surrounds us. What's it all here for? Speaking of this idea of purpose and finding meaning and value in the things that we are and do, I think this is something, it's safe to say that all of us, humanity, this is something common to all of us. This is true even amongst atheists who find purpose outside or try and find a sense of purpose outside God. For example, the late Stephen Hawking. This is what he had to say about what his primary goal in life was all about. And he says this. He says, "My goal is simple. It is a complete understanding of the universe, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all." So even he just thought he had a driving purpose of what he was trying to achieve. So what is our purpose then? And is there a common purpose for all of us? And what is the purpose of everything? The world, the wonderful world that surrounds us. As we dig into our Bible verses that we just read from Colossians 1, we're going to hear what the Bible says regarding this fundamental idea of purpose. But it does so in a rather distinct way. It's really interesting because as we think of this idea of purpose, what it does is actually addresses that through addressing a number of other things that are even more important. And you might sort of think at this moment, what can be more important than asking this question about purpose? And you know, that is true. That is an important question and we should ask it. But what our passage reveals is that there's something else, and actually someone else, namely Jesus Christ, who we need to think about first when we think about this issue of purpose. When we think of Jesus, we've got to ask ourselves who he is, what he really accomplished on the cross, and why is our response to him really so important? And actually what our passage shows us is that by first exploring those questions, we along the way really understand what our purpose here is all really about. So let's begin with our first question. Who is Christ? And as we consider that in light of purpose. Well, I have to say this, as we look at our passage here in Colossians, this book really packs a real punch. From verse 15 through to 20, in particular, we see that these verses are some of the most Christ-exalting verses that we can find in the Bible. You know, it is thought that perhaps these verses, Paul's possibly using a hymn, a song of the early church, or perhaps he's written this song himself in its complete form. But we're not entirely sure, but irregardless of this, what Paul is using this here for is to really show that Christ is Lord, Lord over everything. Everything we see, we know, and we experience in this life. And as we begin to look at this hymn or song, in verse 15 to 17, the first part of it, what we see is declared in particular is shown that Christ is Lord over creation. So let me read those verses just once again for us. So first from verse 15, and it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the invisible and the invisible." The visible and the invisible. "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." So these verses, talking about and thinking about Christ as Lord over creation, they begin with this statement about Christ being the image of God. We've got to ask ourselves, what does it mean for Christ to be the image of God? Well, I think it's really helpful to realize how Christ is really the greater Adam. Back at the start of the Bible in Genesis 1, God's words open, declaring that God made all that we see, the heavens and the earth, and everything in it. And the pinnacle of creation is actually mankind, made both male and female. And it says there that humanity is made in the image of God, after his likeness. As God's image bearers, the God-given purpose we see back in Genesis 1 was that humanity was to rule and have dominion over the earth in God's place. So we, in a sense, in a very real way, we were his local representatives who were to carry out his kingdom here on earth. But only a few chapters later, we hear of the tragedy of Adam and Eve as they sinned. We saw humanity rebel against the King on high, and the whole world in that moment was cast into darkness, now ruled by Satan, sin, and death. So when we see in our text this morning that Christ is the image of God, he's the greater Adam in the sense that he, in his humanity, Christ is the only one that ever walked this earth and lived a perfect life, a life without any sin. He overcame the temptations of the devil, something that Adam and Eve didn't do at the start. But actually more than that, not only is Christ greater in the sense that he lived a perfect human life, he's greater because he's actually something that Adam never was. Jesus is the eternal God, the one who existed from eternity past, before creation existed. You see, by being the image of the invisible God, if we take that phrase together, what our text is saying here is that in him and him alone is God of the universe revealed to us. It's said here that God is invisible because that's a fundamental attribute of what God really is. That's why you can't just, as scientists like to do, point a massive telescope up in the sky and somehow see God out there in the cosmos. Nor can we get our most powerful microscope and zoom down to the smallest of scales and somehow see God there. Rather, the God of the Bible, God reveals himself in his word as being entirely separate from his creation. The universe itself is not God. No, God is outside of the universe. And so what's so amazing about this short little phrase that's this verse, these verses have opened up with, is that in Christ, in knowing him, this invisible God becomes visible. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is God himself, or is himself God, and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." So to begin grappling with this idea of purpose and our drive in life, we must begin with this idea, this reality, that in Christ and Christ alone is that where we find our purpose in light of God as our creator. You know, the fact that there is this creator, and if this is true, what the Bible shows here, it means that the universe and everything that we see and feel and experience didn't just happen by chance. No, the Bible declares, saying God, in the beginning, he created everything. And he did so with an original purpose in mind. Without this, humanity really can't have any hope or purpose. All these things are fictitious. They can't be real if you take it to its logical conclusion. This reality that life without God, or the reality of God, and it's the utter hopelessness that it brings, this was so aptly expressed by the 19th century atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. And he wrote about, there's this particular story of this fictitious madman that he tells this story about. And I'll just quote him here. It's a little bit longer, but his point is made so clear, and it's worth us hearing this morning. So he says, "This madman, in the early hours of the morning, burst into the marketplace, lantern in hand, crying, 'I seek God, I seek God.' Since many of those standing about did not believe in God, he provoked much laughter. 'Did God get lost?' they taunted him. 'Or is he hiding? Or maybe God has gone on a voyage, or is immigrated.' Thus they yelled and laughed at him. Then this madman turned in their midst and pierced them with his eyes. 'Where is God?' he cried. 'I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Away from all suns? Are we just plunging continually? Are we not straying through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night and more night coming all on all the while? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? God is dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, the murderers of all murderers, comfort ourselves?" So the point that Friedrich is making here, that as an atheist, even he was willing to take his logic to the obvious conclusion. Without God, without acknowledging God and the idea that he really does exist, there really is no comfort for you and I to have. He acknowledged that the full consequence of not believing in a creator God ultimately means your life is pointless, without any meaning or purpose. And to say so otherwise is I guess limited, and it can only last for a certain extent of time before we pass away. So then what the Bible is saying here, back in our passages in Colossians, is to begin understanding our purpose in life. We must begin with God, and a powerful and glorious God who created everything. But not only this, the verses that we read shows us the end goal of all creation. Verse 16 declares, not only was everything created in heaven by him in heaven and earth, no, not only that, everything was created for him. You know, this here really exposes the self-focus that we can have when we ask the question, what is my purpose? I mean, it's not wrong to ask that question necessarily, but it is wrong to ask it in the sense of the focus it brings on yourself. Why is that? Well, a passage is declaring that life is not first and foremost about you or me. That's what it means for Christ to be just after it, the firstborn of creation. Not that he was created himself, but that he is first. The point there is that he's preeminent or supreme, the most important one, the highest priority. It says life is really all about God, his glory, his honor, his majesty. Thinking of the creation as a whole, that's why in Psalm 19:1 it says this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." All of creation was designed to speak of the glory of God, to show how wonderful he is and how big and amazing this God really is. And so this really exposes the deep tragedy of what sin really is. Sin, in essence, really makes it about us. In our hearts, we displace God and declare ourselves God in his place. And so as a consequence of this, all the pain, suffering, and brokenness that you and I experience in this life is a direct result of trying to be God in his place. The truth is, you and I are now faulty image bearers. And not just faulty. Further on in our passage in verse 21, it says that we're alienated. Humanity is even hostile towards God. That's a scary reality, realizing that humanity has declared war against a fearsome foe, someone who's so powerful that even the breath that we breathe is given from him. And it's when you really begin to understand the sheer bigness and majesty of God, it's then that you start to really understand the horror of sin. What about you? When you think of God, what do you think of? Is he big to you? Is he majestic? Or is he something that's not something you think about often or big in your life? Our passage shows us that God really is everywhere, and he's amazing, and he's worthy of our attention and wonder this morning. And so the question that we really need to ask ourselves is, if this is true then, if we have sinned against Creator God, how do we go about mending this critical relationship? How do we make peace with the one in whom it really counts to make peace with? So that brings us to the second question that it's really important for us to grapple with this morning. And as I said earlier, that really is, what did Christ really accomplish on the cross? So we've just seen in verse 15 to 17 that Christ has been declared Lord over all the universe. But now, as we turn to verse 18 to 20, what we see is Christ being declared Lord of the church in particular. So we're just going to read those verses again, from verse 18 through to 20. And it says there, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace to the blood shed on the cross." What our passage really is saying there is it's showing how God humbled himself. He is willing to take on the limitations of human flesh. And on the cross, when he went to the cross, in human terms, it seems as if at first he died a purposeless, a pointless and painful death. It seemed pointless until 3 days later, Christ rose again victorious from the dead. What seems foolish and weak to us, God used for his most wonderful work. By raising from the dead, our passage emphasizes that he was the first to receive a resurrected body. This is something that you and I as Christians also look forward to one day. And again, this is showing Christ's first place, his most preeminent spot in all the things that God has done. But what's really interesting for us to consider this morning is the particular language in which Christ is described here and his accomplishments on the cross in particular. There's this wording of reconciliation and making peace by the blood that he shed. So part of explaining this, it really includes the idea of sort of two hostile parties that are coming together and reconciling and working out their differences and now being considered friends. I wonder if in your life you've ever experienced this reconciliation with perhaps forgiving someone else of something they've done towards you, or perhaps them forgiving you for something that you've done and you've made amends in this life. It can be a powerful experience. One such example that came to mind was Corrie ten Boom. Some of you will know Corrie. She was a Dutch lady. She's from a Christian family. And during World War II, her and her family helped a number of Jewish fugitives escape from Nazi Germany. It's estimated that her family helped something like 800 Jews flee from the Nazis. But eventually, the Gestapo, the secret police of Germany, they discovered what they were up to, and they captured her whole family and threw them into the prison camps. I think it was most of her family. And it's true that in these prison camps, she and some of her family members experienced just a horrible reality of what those camps were really all about. And she lost a number of family members in those camps. Just after the war, a couple of years later, she actually went around to a number of churches, a number of places, and she actually shared about her experiences. And based on her faith in Christ, she wanted to share a story of forgiveness and forgiving those who had done evil against others. And so at this one particular church in particular, in Munich in Bavaria, she was approached after speaking up the front by a man that she immediately recognized. It was actually a prison guard from one of the prisons that she had been in prison with, and who actually treated her sister particularly horrible in this prison camp. And now this prison guard, he'd actually, after the war, he'd become a Christian. And he'd found forgiveness in Christ. And he came up to her and shared his story, saying, "I've now become a Christian, and I'm really thankful for what God's done for me. And I also want to ask for forgiveness from you for the things that I did in all those different camps." And upon thrusting out his hand, wanting to shake her hand, Corrie was immediately confronted again with all those negative emotions, bringing back memories of what he had done. Was she able to forgive him? How would she do it? It was hard. It was really hard for her. And yet, in that moment, she asked for God's help, and she thrust out her hand and shook his hand and said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." It was a wonderful moment of reconciliation for them. Friends, this story just gives us a glimpse of even the greater work of what Christ has done in his magnificent work of reconciliation on the cross for Christians, for those who turn to him. It's really hard to consider and realize that it's our sin that held Jesus there on the cross. And yet, if you are willing to turn to him, he is willing to hold out his hand of friendship to you, to forgive you, and to give you that eternal peace that only he can give. This also shows us really what Christ came to do in another sense. I sort of think of our current situation of the coronavirus and how it really shows how fragile and prone to tension the world that we live in really is. Many countries are grappling to try and hold together their economies and medical things, hospitals, and all the work that they're doing at this time. And as they're doing all this, there's a number of tensions that are shown up in the international community. One such example is between Australia and China at the moment and the diplomatic tensions that exist there. There really isn't this sense of prevailing peace throughout the whole world. But our passage shows us and declares that if you are God's child and you yearn for this greater sense of peace, then this is a reminder that this is certain. Jesus really is bringing about a kingdom that is characterized by this eternal shalom, this eternal peace. A kingdom where not only our relationship between us and God will be fully made complete and restored, but actually our relationships with other people and even the land in which we are to rule over again. It's also a kingdom where our image-bearing capacity will be fully restored as we grow into the image of Christ, something that Colossians 3:10 later in our letter makes clear. So if you this morning have this sense of worry and concern, then there are passages of firm but also encouraging reminder of who really is on the throne. It's Jesus. He is King, and nothing really can ever change that. And we can find our purpose in Him, everlasting purpose. At the same time, it also brings to light what God might be doing in you and I right now. You see, in this life, we're not yet made perfect. As Christians, we still have this sin nature that we grapple with and that is still hostile and alienated from God. Maybe very well that the Holy Spirit is using this time of national and global hardship to do a bit of heart surgery on you and I, to grow us more and reconcile more of us with God and with Him. Even though we live in difficult circumstances, we can be sure that God is using it for a greater purpose, for His glory and our holiness. That leads us to our last question regarding purpose and how Christ fits into that. So far we've explored who Christ is as the glorious King over all creation. We've also seen that on the cross, He became head of over the church as well, and how He's redeemed His people, if you believe in Him. And lastly, let's explore why is our response to Christ so important. From verse 21 to 23, let me just read that again for us. It says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." So what Paul really is confronting us with here this morning is whether or not we're going to fulfill our God-given purpose to be these perfect image bearers, to live out and live for Him. It entirely rests upon our response to Christ and whether or not you and I are willing to accept His rule over our life. The whole purpose of Christ's work on the cross, as verse 22 says, is to be presented as holy, blameless, above reproach, before Him, before our King, to stand before our Creator God worthy, in a worthy manner. The implied alternative then is to stand before Christ in an unworthy manner. This is introduced by a really important word, just a two-letter word, if. If you remain in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. This two-letter word, if, confronts us with a really frightening reality. It says that the path of life or death entirely rests on our willingness to accept Jesus as King. I mean, this just really flies in the face of our current culture and the beliefs that many people have. Many people deep down, they really want to believe that you and I are in charge of our own destinies. That what really matters is that ultimate freedom to live however you want, and as long as you're happy in whatever ways that make you happy, as long as it doesn't encroach on anyone else's freedom. But the truth is, we aren't designed to live that way. And ultimately, living like that leads to ruin. No matter what purpose we want to find in the things in this life, whether it's being, you know, the best mum that you can be, or building the best business, or whatever it is for you, those things ultimately will pass away, and they can't give us everlasting fulfillment. But the truth is now, we're actually designed to live for God. And the only way that we can have this everlasting fulfillment is to turn to Christ. Otherwise, we will remain his enemy. The truth is then that this current age that we live in, this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, is really like a door that's slowly closing. Human history will come to an end one day at Christ's second coming. And when it says here that Christ will reconcile all things to himself, this actually includes the reign of a supreme, forceful reign of the king. You see, for God's coming kingdom to truly be a kingdom of peace, it must also be a kingdom where all rebellion and conflict against the king is done away with. At the cross then, not only did Jesus offer salvation to all who believe and put their trust in him, he also declared himself victor over his enemies. This is exactly what Colossians 2:15 says. It says, he, being Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So I have to ask you this morning, what is your response to the king? He's held out his hand of reconciliation to you. Have you truly taken up that offer? Or are you guilty of rejecting his hand, of giving him the cold shoulder? If you haven't taken up the offer of salvation in Jesus, this is an urgent plea to do so. The only way to truly find this life, that's eternal life, that's satisfying above anything that this life can really give, is in Christ and Christ alone. And to be at service of him as our King, the King of all kings. Don't wait until his hand of friendship is removed and the door to everlasting life is closed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are our King. Thank you so much that you didn't leave us to face the full reality of sin if we trust in you. Thank you that you did send your Son to die for us on the cross, and that you showed your amazing, steadfast love in him to us who believe. Thank you, Lord, that we can find meaningful purpose and satisfaction in you. Thank you so much that you are the source of all life, and that's what we can find in you. I just pray particularly for all of us that are listening here this morning and anyone who isn't yet to put their faith and trust in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them see their need for him. See that without him, life really can't have the full purpose that is designed to have. That we can't be those perfect image bearers without your help. We thank you, Lord, that you are perfect in all your ways. And I pray as we head off into our next week, Lord, that would be front and center, that we would understand in a greater way the amazing and majestic King that you are for all of us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.